Back to John chapter 1, if you have your Bibles with you. I'm going to ask the Lord's blessing on our time as we turn open to the Scriptures now. There is children's church this morning, so Mrs. Thomas is heading out the back door. Girls, you can go and follow Mrs. Thomas out. We're going to be in John chapter 1. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time as we begin this morning. Heavenly Father, thanks again for a new day that we can again turn open to the Word of God and read it and learn from it. Help us to understand it, to believe it, and apply it in our lives. May you be glorified in our time as we dig into it again this morning. We thank you for it. We give you the praise and we ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. There's many decisions in life that require an honest assessment of the facts about someone or about something. For example, one of the most important decisions or assessments a person has to make is deciding on your spouse. For example, when I considered marrying Priscilla, I had to assess her as my potential future wife and ask questions like, did she love Christ? Did she really love Christ? Would she be a good partner in ministry? Because I was feeling called to ministry. Was I attracted to her? Could I wake up every day the rest of my life and look at her face and be happy? Would I be content? Would she be content to stay home? Would she be loyal to me? Could I, you know, enjoy her? And could we get along with each other? And all these sorts of questions. And I'm sure she was asking the same sort of questions and thinking through those things about me. Some of our young people are thinking those same questions about their future mate. Asking those questions, considering someone for marriage. And those are good questions. The point is that when you are presented with the evidence to support an assessment, your beliefs in any matter, are you willing to make an honest one, an honest assessment? And in the passage we're looking at this morning in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 43, we meet another would-be follower of Jesus considering who Jesus Christ is. And they are called upon to make an honest assessment of Jesus. Last week we considered some really important traits about followers of Christ. And I felt they're important enough to just briefly review. I think they're going to be on the screen behind me. But if you look back in verse 35, chapter 1, verse 35, we looked first at that true followers of Jesus abandon all other loyalties to follow Him. They abandon all other loyalties to follow Him. This is what Andrew and the other unnamed disciple do in verse 37. They leave John the Baptist, that great final Old Testament prophet, to follow Jesus. Why is that? It's because John had been pointing them to Jesus as the Lamb of God, to go to Him, to follow Him. They came to understand that Jesus alone satisfies, that He alone offers what no one else can, that He offers eternal life, hope, purpose for today and for eternity, forgiveness of sins, removal of guilt, both objective guilt as well as the guilt that you feel subjectively. Only Jesus can restore you to a right relationship with God. So they abandon all other loyalties to follow Him. Number two, we consider that the true followers of Jesus seek after Him to be with Him. They want to be with Jesus. When Jesus turned and saw John's two disciples following Him in verse 38, He asked them, "What do you seek? What do you seek?" To which they replied with the question, "Where are you staying?" It's kind of like, "Can we come? Can we come with you, Jesus?" That's what they're getting at. Why? Because they wanted to be with Him. They want to be with Jesus. They want to learn from Jesus and learn about Jesus. I ask you, does that describe you? Do you want to be with Jesus? Or do you just like to kind of hang around His followers? Kind of like being around Christians and around church and that sort of thing, but don't really care as much about being with the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask you, are you growing in your knowledge of Jesus Christ, like 2 Peter 3:18 commands us? Are you growing in your knowledge? Are you growing in your affection for Christ? Is He becoming more and more beautiful to you? as the things of this world begin to fade. Paul wrote that if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. John Piper writes in his book, and I have a quote for you up on the screen here. I think we have it. But John Piper writes in his book, When I Don't Desire God, and he cites Charles Hodge, the Princeton theologian, who, quote, argued in the 19th century that the true knowledge of Christ includes, and does not just lead to, delight in Christ. This knowledge is not the apprehension of what He is, simply by the intellect, but also involves, not as its consequence merely, but as one of its elements, the corresponding feeling of adoration, delight, desire, and complacency, which equals contentment. In other words, as you get to know Christ, there is a corresponding feeling of adoration for Him, adoring Him, delight in Him, desire for Him. He becomes everything. I ask you, are you growing in your affection for Christ? Or do other earthly matters hinder you from loving Jesus the way you should? What about in your obedience to His commands? Jesus said very simply, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. So that second trait is important. Do you seek after Him to be with Him? And then third, we also looked at one more trait of true followers of Christ, and that is they bring others to Him. They bring others to meet Him. They want others to also know this wonderful Savior they have come to so love and adore. Last week, I walked you through a simple strategy to put into practice for evangelism. Operation Andrew. I gave you a sheet in your bulletin to fill out, to write some names down. I ask you, did you write some names down? Did you write the names of some people who you want to begin to pray for, to build relationships with, to reach out to share the gospel with? We find more of that in this passage we're looking at today. Now, I realize that some of you here may have looked at that and thought, well, you know, that's kind of having an agenda, George. I mean, befriending someone for the purpose of the gospel, it's kind of treating someone like they're a project. And, well, I just don't like to do that. And yet, if we genuinely love the people who God brings into our lives, if we genuinely believe that there is a Savior and that people are in danger of hell, then won't we naturally desire to do that? If Jesus Christ is our Lord, isn't He our favorite person to talk about anyways? Didn't Jesus have an agenda with Nicodemus? Didn't Jesus have an agenda with the woman at the well? Or with Zacchaeus when He purposely wanted to go to his house? Didn't Paul have an agenda when he stood before King Agrippa and was proclaiming the gospel? And by the way, the king saw right through it. Acts chapter 26. Of course they did. They always had an agenda. Christian parents, don't you have an agenda for your children? Don't you want to see your children come to know Christ and you do everything you can to help them come to know Christ? We should always have this goal. When we build relationships with non-Christians, it's to be used by God to rescue them from hell. That should be our agenda. Like Paul wrote to the Corinthians, I have become all things to all men so that I may by all means save some. That I may by all means save some. Beloved, what does it say about us if we build relationships with unbelievers for any other reason than to proclaim Christ? At bare minimum, it says we are being unfaithful to Christ, that we are being unloving to the unbelievers. So I ask you, how often do you pray for opportunities to tell them about Jesus Christ? When was the last time you invited them to church or to a harvest dinner, for example? Listen again to these familiar words of Jesus. If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself. Did you hear that? Deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever is ashamed of Me and My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of Him when He comes in the glory of His Father with the holy angels. Mark chapter 9. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. Beloved, this is not about more to-do list more to put on your to-do list as a Christian. Okay, I gotta read the Bible and I gotta pray and I gotta go tell people about Jesus. And no, this is about loving Christ so much you can't contain it. This is about believing in Him so much that you have to tell people. If we believe the truth about Christ, if we love Him supremely, if we love people, then there is no other conclusion we can draw. If we do not have as our primary goal in befriending unbelievers to bring them to Christ, then we better double check what are our true motives. Why are we trying to be friends with unbelievers if we don't care about their salvation? We better check our motives. Well, that might not mean you preach the gospel as soon as you meet a person. It does mean that that should be your determined goal as early as possible, because you don't know if you will have another day to be with them or not. I've probably shared this before, but in both houses I lived in for 7 years, right now we live in a rental not far here from the church, but when I lived in North Hills for 7 years and Palmdale for 7 years, both houses, at least two of our neighbors died on the street in which we lived. And three of those neighbors we had personal interaction with, personal contact with. The opportunities are all around us. Are we taking advantage of them to be a witness for Jesus Christ? Do we care enough? So I ask you again, have you listed those names yet? Have you listed those names? Go ahead and tell somebody. Take just a minute. Tell somebody two of the names on your list. This was Priscilla's idea, but I like it. Go ahead. Turn to your neighbor and just tell someone. Who are the names on your list? Who'd you write down? If you were here last week, the rest of you that weren't here, you could take a 30-second nap. Who'd you write down? Beloved, the point is we need to take it to heart. We need to take it serious. We should write names down. We should be praying for people. And we should be seeking those opportunities to build relationships for the gospel. Well, in today's passage, the story progresses on to the next day. It's the fourth day now in a sequence begun in verse 19 with John's testimony. And here on this day, we read of another disciple being introduced to Jesus as he moves from skepticism to full conviction. Stand with me, if you would. Let's read this passage. I want to begin reading in John chapter 1. Verse 43, I'll read to the end of the chapter. We read here, "The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' Nathanael said to him, 'Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.' Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit.' Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.' Nathanael answered him, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these.' And he said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.'" You may be seated. I want to suggest to you this morning, this passage presents three possible responses to Jesus Christ. Three possible responses to Jesus Christ. So you can gain an honest assessment of Him. Three possible responses to Jesus Christ so you can gain an honest assessment of Him. The first we find here, if you're looking at your note page, you can follow along, is simple faith. Simple faith, which is evidenced in following Jesus and recruiting others. Again, this is certainly along the lines of Andrew last time in the earlier verses. Simple faith evidenced in following Jesus and recruiting others. In verse 43, look there. We find Jesus resolved to go into Galilee, perhaps on his way to attend the wedding of chapter 2, but he's resolved, he's purposed, he's determined to go. But first he has some business to take care of. He first commands Philip to follow him. The first time that we read of Jesus giving such an invitation to come follow Him. And it's similar to the later call of Peter and Andrew in Matthew 4, verse 18, and Levi in Mark chapter 2, verse 14. Jesus calls them and just simply says, follow me. The notation in verse 44 regarding the hometown of Philip as Bethsaida, a city in Galilee, reminds us that these early disciples held much in common. Here it is the same city. Elsewhere it is the same profession, fishermen, the same mentor, John the Baptist. They held various things in common. Now, we need to remember something as we read the Gospels. Remember this. Every time Jesus commands someone to do something, no matter what it is or the bearing it has on eternity, in view of who Jesus Christ is, whenever He commands something, we know the command is a divine summons forced upon the human will. It is a divine summons. This was not a suggestion to come follow Him. Hey, if you have time later, come follow me. Hey, here's an option. Instead of fishing today, why don't you come follow me? Wasn't like that. This is a divine summons. This was not one of several options for Philip to consider. This was a command for him to obey. A command for him to obey. As with many others, Jesus would call to follow Him. Again, the Gospels record that. Philip here had to determine how he would respond. And his response would ultimately contribute to either his eternal joy and well-being or his eternal ruin. In fact, every time someone is called to believe in Christ and follow Him today, the same implications are on the table. Their decision is contributing to either their eternal joy and blessing or their eternal ruin and destruction. As with many others Jesus would call, Philip's response would be a serious response that he needs to consider carefully. Every time someone's called to believe on Christ and follow Him, those implications are there for him. As we proclaim the gospel today to people, we do so not from our own authority, but from the derived authority Jesus passed on to all His followers. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 28, to go and make disciples of all the nations, to preach the word. Here, Philip's response is exemplary. This first response is exemplary. It's one of simple faith. Notice there's no doubt here. He simply begins to follow Jesus. He becomes the first disciple to respond positively to the call of Christ. It's true that Andrew and another unnamed disciple stayed with Jesus the night before, but Philip actually heard the call and answered the call of Christ. And at least one commentator even suggests that Philip may have been that unnamed disciple in verse 40 who we were trying to figure out, rather than John, the Apostle John, it might have been Philip. But in either case, his simple faith is evidenced as he goes and he follows Jesus. And he immediately goes to recruit another disciple. Look at verse 45. We read there, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And I want to quickly just point out three things about what Philip says here in his response. First, take note that he took the initiative on his own. Jesus did not tell him to go recruit others. Philip just went out and started doing it. He just went out and did it. The same response as Andrew back in verse 41. He wanted to tell others. He wanted to make Christ known. This is typical of new believers in Christ, really at any age, especially for those who are younger. They get excited about Jesus, and they want to tell others. You can't stop them from it. Again, we considered this last week. I ask you, does this describe you? Do you want to tell others about Jesus Christ? Or is this one of those things that you are like, well, I guess I have to open my mouth and talk about Jesus sometimes. These guys wanted to tell them. Should we ever get to a stage in our Christian growth where we lose our desire to talk about Jesus? I certainly hope not. Second, notice also, he claimed to have found Jesus. This is interesting to me. He claims that he found Jesus. But what does verse 43 say? Jesus found Philip. Jesus found Philip, not vice versa. Isn't that so often, though, how it seems? In our childlike naivety, we claim to have found Jesus, as if he was previously missing or something. Oh, hey, I found him. As if he was not accessible before, now we have finally found him. When in reality, it's him who finds us. Let me ask you that. Do you remember when Jesus found you, if you know Christ? Do you remember when he found you? When he rescued you from your miserable self and revealed his glory to you? His glory as the only Savior, like the apostles Peter and Paul. See, our miserable self is the true spiritual condition we are in before Christ. He finds us in a helpless, hopeless, loathsome, repugnant condition. There's nothing noble about us. There's nothing worthy about us or desirable that He should love us. Nothing. Far from that. In fact, we are far more odious than any earthly person we ever set our eyes on. Those people that you drive down the street and you look at and you think, ugh, wouldn't want to even be near them, much less try to witness for Christ to them. We were way worse in God's eyes than those people are to us. Far more odious. And yet Jesus found us in His grace and we responded to His call. If you have still not responded positively to the call of Christ, then I would urge you today to do so. Don't keep putting it off like you have plenty of time, as though it's a trivial thing to believe in Christ. Beloved, this is the most important, crucial decision you will ever make. Far more than which person you decide to marry, and we all know how important that one is. Yet this is far more important. Third, notice also about Philip's response. He unhesitatingly declared his belief in Jesus as the one whom Moses and the prophets wrote about. Jesus would later say to the Jews, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." It is these that testify about me. After his resurrection in Luke chapter 24, he reminded the disciples that what had happened to him had been written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. Like Andrew, who declared that to Peter, his brother, "We have found the Messiah," Philip also makes a similar proclamation. "We found the one they talked about. All the prophets, all that Moses wrote about, we found him." And that was the important matter. Understand that. To these early disciples, what mattered to them was that they could connect Jesus to the Old Testament. They could make the direct connection. That's why the Apostle Paul's witness was so powerful and could not be refuted, because he could draw the lines and he could connect Jesus directly to the Old Testament. A Jewish person who understands their Hebrew Bible, who finally the scales are lifted and they see the glory of Christ and that He's the one who the Old Testament prophets have been talking about, becomes an extremely powerful witness for the gospel. Because they understand. And that's what these men cared about. And that's why Philip presents him in this way. And he gives, notice the full earthly designation. He calls him Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Gives his hometown and his family lineage. Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem, right? He was born in Bethlehem. But he grew up in Nazareth. He was raised there. Matthew 2:23 tells us that. Hence he was called a Nazarene. Luke 3:23 states he was supposedly the son of Joseph. Supposedly, because Joseph was his adopted father, his earthly father. But interestingly enough, both of these designations that Philip announces are used against Jesus in John's Gospel. In chapter 6:42, the Jews speak of his family roots, and they recall that he is the son of Joseph in order to deny that he came down from heaven. You can look at John 6:42. In the following verses, Nathanael insults the city in which Jesus grew up in, being suspect of producing any good thing. We'll see that in a moment, but Andrew would not let Nathanael off the hook. So he invites him to come and see for himself. You're questioning, you're skeptical about him. Come with me. Come see him, Nathanael. And you know, I want to just touch on this because when I think of the age range of these first disciples that they likely fell into, it reminds me of the immense value of young adult, youth, college ministry. Many have suggested that with the possible exception of Peter, all the disciples were teenagers when they began to follow Jesus. Let me have all the teenagers stand up. If you're 13 to 19, stand up. If we were in the days of Jesus, the rest of you were not following him. These guys were. That's who the disciples were. That's who exploded the world with the gospel. Okay, you guys can sit back down. Now, if that doesn't surprise you a little bit, it should. But, you know, even if they weren't all teenagers, even if some of them were in their 20s, they were young. They were young. And it builds a strong case that these young people should be the target for winning to Christ, for pouring our discipleship efforts into. And I'll be honest here. I can't understand why some of you older folks aren't approaching our young people and offering to disciple them. Now, I'm big on parents raising their kids. I'm all for that. And I know that they need to do that. And you know what? They were doing it back in Jesus' day too. They had Deuteronomy 6 back then. But I can't understand why you wouldn't want to disciple some young people. You know, many of these teenagers and college students that would stand up are eager to learn from your decades of following Jesus. They would love to have you humbly and honestly share your victories and your defeats with them so they can learn, so they can live for Jesus. I know, because I know these things. So they could grow deeper in Christ. And you know, this is one reason I've personally invested so much of my time as a pastor in these ministries in the absence of another youth leader at this time. Because I'm convinced it's worthwhile. Every hour of it is worth it. And you know what? You don't need a seminary degree to invest in young people. And you don't even need to be cool. It's not like they think I'm cool. Okay? It's not like that. They might think that about Claudio because he's bald. But not me. Okay? I have hair. So I'm not as cool as Claudio. Okay? That's the way it works. And if we throw a tattoo on him, they're really going to flock to him. Okay? That's the way it works. But you know what? They know I love them. They know I love them. They know that I want them to grow in Christ. They know I'm available to them whenever they want. Beloved, I want to be gentle here, but I've watched this go on for years, and I don't get it sometimes. It saddens me to see it, because it seems to me that as many Christians grow older, especially in this country, even in a church as well taught as this one is, not just from me, but many others, it seems like you old folks lose your zeal to win the lost, to help others grow in Christ. And I would love to be proven wrong in this. I hope I'm wrong. But I fear I'm not. And I want to ask you, when's the last time you walked over to one of our young people and you offered to take them to Starbucks or take them to lunch so you can encourage them in their Christian faith? So you could find out, hey, how are you doing? How is life as a teenager in 2014? I mean, I can't imagine. I know what it was like in 1950, and it was tough. What in the world is it like in 2014? You know, you have the resources. It's not like you don't have any money. You got resources. You could afford the Starbucks or the lunch. Have you ever called up one of their parents and asked, hey, would it be okay if I just take your son and talk to him about something I've learned in the Bible through the years, and I'd like to just share with your kids. I'd like to just help them understand this. I mean, do you really think you have nothing to offer them in Christ? Nothing? Or worse, are you really too selfish to take time to invest in our young people? Our high schoolers, our college, our young adults? You know, I can promise you they won't bite. They don't bite. Some of them might politely turn you down, but others will gladly take you up. They'll say, sure, yeah, let's talk. I can tell you about life as a teenager. Beloved, I just urge you, and I say this for your good, okay? I'm still 46, but I'm urging you, don't reach 60 or 65 years old and then just start waiting around to go to heaven as if your ministry on earth is over. Don't do that. Our young people need you. They need you. They need to have your wisdom. Yes, you've messed up in life sometimes. You've messed up in marriage. You've messed up in parenting. All of us do. But you've also had a lot of victories. And you've got so much to offer them. Don't miss out. Don't be content to only work on the property or helping with setup or in some other ministry of helps when you can meet with our young people and help them learn how to love and serve Christ. Teach them how to study the Bible, how to evangelize their friends, how to prepare for marriage, how to choose a college, and everything else you've learned about in life. Help them learn those things. You know, there's nothing wrong with ministries of helps and training the young people in those ministries also. We were reminded of that yesterday when we were all up here tearing the church apart and fixing stuff up everywhere. That's important too. But it's secondary to discipling young people. It takes second place. So determined to die with your boots on. It's not over yet. You still got good years in front of you. You still have something to invest in our young people. Don't miss the opportunity. Give your everything to serve our blessed Savior until He calls you home and pour yourself into other people. And please understand, I speak so boldly as your pastor because I believe you care about our young people. I really do. I believe you care about serving your Savior. And again, if you're already doing these things, praise the Lord. Keep doing it. When a young person comes to see the glory of Jesus Christ, he or she will often exhibit a noticeable passion and drive to impact their world for Christ. They will just be firecrackers. When a group of friends or close acquaintances in this age range all come together and start following Christ, that's exciting. That's really exciting. And I say that because I see that happening around FBC a little bit. Suddenly, life starts to revolve around Christ rather than career or hobbies or other interests. And so I want to challenge you young people. You're 15, 20, 25 years old. Determine now to be a Philip. Determine now to be an Andrew. Determine that you too are going to respond in that simple faith that motivates you to follow Jesus, to recruit others, and live every day as if you'll never even reach those golden years, because you might not. So live every day now for His glory. All your vigor, all your energies. And by the way, don't be shy. If you see some old person walking around here, right? And I only use the word old because it's a biblical word, right? It's a good word, old. Okay? It's a biblical word. They got gray hair. They got a lot of years under their belt. You see them walking around, you've wondered, I'll bet they got something to offer me. Take the initiative. Go up and ask them, hey, can I just ask you about this? Can I meet with you sometime? You guys can take that initiative, teenagers. There's a second response of Jesus found in verse 46. Not only simple faith, evidenced in following Jesus and recruiting others, but look at verse 46. Here we find brazen skepticism. Brazen skepticism. This is unbelief that initially opposes the truth. Unbelief that initially opposes the truth. Now, this is the response of Nathanael to Philip's initial declaration about Jesus. As if the small neighbor village of Cana, where he was from, was such a thriving, prominent community, he responds to Philip and said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You're telling me that the Messiah, who the Old Testament has been telling us about for thousands of years, for 1,500 years or so, you're telling me he's coming out of small, obscure, the little village of Nazareth? His disdain and skepticism may have been based on more than small-town rivalry, but we can only speculate. Nazareth was not mentioned in the Old Testament, so perhaps Nathanael just sort of thought that such a declaration was far too grandiose for the little village. Both of them were set off to the west of the Sea of Galilee. If you're looking at a map in your Bible, Cana is a little bit to the north of Nazareth, but they're both off inland toward the west and between the Mediterranean Sea and the Sea of Galilee. But in any case, Philip would not be deterred from his mission. So look at what he does. He simply invites Nathanael to come and see. Hey, come and see. You want to see if any good thing has come out of Nazareth? Come check out this good thing. I mean, this is the best thing to ever come out of Nazareth. Nathanael is one of the earliest skeptics of Jesus. We see this today still, people that are skeptical. He doesn't merely accept who Jesus is, but he needs some evidence. He's not like Philip. Whether he was one of John's disciples or not, we don't know. But he needs some evidence. True enough, all the evidence in the world cannot melt a heart of stone, but it can help persuade the mind of one who the Spirit of God is starting to work on. So you give them their evidence. Nathanael appears to be that sort of an individual. His skepticism, notice, continues in verse 47. Jesus speaks to him first there, and he sees him approaching. And we read there that Jesus said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." No deceit, no guile, no cunning, no treachery. An honest and integral Israelite, indeed, truly. Now, Nathanael knows himself well enough to know that that's true of him. The word, again, means cunning or treachery. It's like the man in Psalm 32, verse 2, in whom was no deceit. No deceit. And as such, he would give a fair hearing to Jesus. He would listen to what Jesus had to say. He would consider what Jesus says and what people are saying about Jesus. And as we see next, his honest assessment of Jesus will lead to a transformed response. For now, however, Nathanael's skepticism remained, and he responds, "Well, how do you know me?" He's still skeptical. How do you know me? If you're like me, you've known a lot of skeptics during your lifetime. There's a difference, though, between most of the skeptics we know and Nathanael. And that is that they are usually not free from guile or deceit like Nathanael was. They have not been men of integrity like Nathanael. Men who would honestly examine the claims of Christ. Instead, they reject Christ outright or without carefully weighing the evidence. Some of you have loved ones or friends in that category. They continue in their unbelief, rejecting, never honestly taking a look at Jesus Christ. And yet here was an Israelite who gives us reason to keep praying and preaching to our unbelieving friends and relatives that just maybe they'll come around. Maybe they will finally one day continue to, or not continue to, in unbelief, but believe on Christ as we continue to lovingly share with them. We find two examples of this. Remember in Acts, the Jews at Pentecost and Saul on his way to Damascus, as I read earlier. Remember that the Jews were skeptical of the Spirit's work at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Saul was on his way to imprison Christians, and yet by the end of the day, thousands at Pentecost believe on Christ, as did Saul. So we know it's never too late for someone to repent, to literally change their mind about Christ, to see their sinfulness, to see their need for Christ and believe on Him. It's all the more reason to write those names down. Keep praying for those people. As with Nathanael, some, when confronted with evidence and reason, will respond positively. And so there's simple faith, there's brazen skepticism, and number three, there's resolved conviction. When Nathanael gives an honest assessment of Jesus, when he understands who Jesus is, then he turns from skepticism to conviction, belief that leads to vocal propagation. He declares now himself who Jesus Christ is. Once convinced, this person becomes an ardent proponent of the gospel. Look at verse 48. Jesus answers Nathanael's question there. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, we didn't see Nathanael under the fig tree, so we don't know what he was doing for sure. Really doesn't matter because he was an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. So we know he was being a man of integrity under the fig tree, whatever he was doing. He may have been studying the Old Testament scriptures, but the important thing to Nathanael was that Jesus displayed supernatural knowledge regarding him. Jesus displayed this supernatural knowledge. He knew where he had been and what he had been doing. That was sufficient to convince Nathanael that Philip's testimony was true. And so he answered Jesus in verse 49 there, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." That's a profound profession. We'll come back to that next time when we resume our time in John's Gospel here. But what I want to leave you with is that these three responses we will continue to see as we seek to share the Gospel with people. There will be some that will respond in simple faith. There will be others that demonstrate brazen skepticism. And we need to try to help them see, persuade them as even Paul would do. And there will be others who, once they are convinced, they will be great proponents of the Gospel. And it's for us, as true followers of Christ, to be willing to bring the Gospel to them, to tell others, to help each other grow in Christ so that we can be more prepared to be faithful in that. We'll look at those final verses because I don't want to rush through those as Jesus engages Nathanael about believing in Him and what's involved there. So we'll look at that next time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for our time now, and we ask that You will help us as we wrap up our time this morning, as we consider the truth of the scriptures we've just read. Help us to take and to apply those in our lives. Help us, God, to respond ourselves in faith, telling others about the good news of Christ, helping others to grow in Christ. And may You be glorified in this as we seek to do it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.